Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis 43, and we're going to read portions of chapter 43 and 44. And so we'll begin reading 43:1. This is the word of the Lord. Now the famine was severe in the land. So it came about, when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." Judah spoke to him, however, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You will not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" But then Israel, remember Jacob's name has been changed to Israel, and it goes back and forth what he's called. Then Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother?" But they said, "Well, the man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, 'Is your father still alive, and have you another brother?' So we answered his questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" Judah said to his father Israel, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and your little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags and carry them down to the man as a present, a little balm and a little honey, aromatic gum and myrrh and pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. And take your brother also and arise and return to the man. May God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man so that he will release to you your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present and they took double the money in their hand and Benjamin. Then they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Let's move to verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed down to the ground before him. Remember the dream that all 11 brothers would bow down before him. And so now here they are. And then he asked them about their welfare and said, is your old father well of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" And they said, "Oh, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed down in homage. And as he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he controlled himself and said, "Serve the meal." So they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked at one another in astonishment. He took portions from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. Chapter 44, verse 1. Then he commanded his house steward, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, "Up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is this not the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this.' So he overtook them and spoke these words to them. They said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks we've brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then would we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever your servant it is found, let him die, and we will also be my Lord's slaves.' Verse 12, he searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes. And when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. And when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him again. And Joseph said to them, "What is this deed you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" So Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak, and how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." Verse 18, then Judah approached him and said, "Oh, my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh." Now move down to verse 29. "If you take this one also from me and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." That's what Jacob said about taking Benjamin. So Judah says, verse 30, "Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant our father down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad, saying to my father, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father?'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, surveys are often conducted about the things that we fear the most in life. And invariably, and understandably, the fear of death and dying is usually pretty high on the list. In fact, I saw a study the other day that showed that the fear of death and dying was actually like number 17. But about 14 of the other 16 ahead of it were all things that can kill you. So really, it's all related. The fear of death and dying is, in fact, probably the most fearful thing for people throughout history. Because when you look at the literature that's been written and the anecdotes that have been passed down and the rituals that are practiced culture to culture all around the world throughout history, much of it is driven by overcoming or coping with the fear of death. Certainly, the subject occupies a lot of conversation today and in ages past, at least as far as we can ascertain. Now, you just take our passage in its broader context, for example. There seems to be an obsession with death. Joseph's brothers hated him and plotted to kill him. And then they deceived their father into thinking that he'd been mauled by a wild beast. Then Jacob said he was going to mourn himself to death because of it. And then there was this famine that caused Jacob to send his sons to Egypt, basically saying, "If you don't go get us food, we're all going to die." And then Joseph was talking to them about what they must do in order not to be put to death on the charge of being spies. And so they had to go back and get Benjamin while Simeon remained hostage in Egypt where he could die. And then when they told Jacob all this, he refused to let Benjamin go because he was convinced that Simeon was already dead. And Benjamin would probably die too, because that's what these guys do to their brothers when they take them out of the house. And then Jacob says again, "I'm going to grieve myself to death over this one too." And then they start starving to death again because the grain's running out. And that's where the text picks up. People are obsessed with death. Well, when we think about this family, it's hardly a wonder that death creates such an anxiety within them. And Jacob, of course, had deceived his brother and his father. His sons had a rap sheet a mile long, ranging from incestuous adultery two times over, mass murderer pillaging, the betrayal of their own father, the murderous schemes and human trafficking of Joseph. With all that on their conscience, who would not dread the possibility of facing God in judgment after death? And perhaps that's the reason why the fear of death is so common. The Bible tells us that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, resulting in eternal separation from God and the experience of unending torment. Even if we're not aware or don't believe what the Bible says about us, We see ourselves in the mirror. And we examine ourselves when we're alone with our thoughts. And we feel the prick of our own consciences, convicting us of our moral failures. When we think of the words and the thoughts and the deeds of our lives, we're aware of the unavoidable truth. We don't do what we ought to do. We do what we shouldn't do. And that pattern of repeat behavior presents itself in us from the moment that we're capable of conscious action. If so many people today wondering, why am I always feeling so guilty? And there is such a thing as false guilt, don't get me wrong. But most of us, when we feel guilty, it's because we are. We're guilty before the Lord. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. That's enough to produce a fear of death in us. Now perhaps somebody might say, well, all this talk about death and judgment is just nonsense. It just creates and fuels an irrational, superstitious fear of death. Well, these people may be convinced that when death comes, it's just the terminal point of existence and life is just extinguished into nothingness without any conscious experience of any so-called afterlife. Well, that's a pervasive opinion. But you have to acknowledge that it's a pretty high-stakes gamble. In fact, the philosopher Blaise Pascal said that every person is essentially gambling with his or her life and whether or not God is real. The truth is irreversibly revealed at death. So betting with your life that God is real and that you will face Him one day, Pascal said that carries no risk, only the potential of an infinite reward. But betting that God does not exist, that He is not real, that you will not stand before Him, carries seemingly no reward, only an infinite risk. Now, a person, yesterday I watched however long it was, 2 minutes of the Kentucky Derby. It's on TV for like 12 hours for a 2-minute horse race, you know. And you know what? It's always wonderful to see all these beautiful horses, and it's a beautiful, you know, event, and all these people are dressed so fine. It's about people betting a lot of money on it. And, you know, I don't do that. I don't think anybody should, because it goes against trusting God to provide for us. But somebody places a bet on a horse, and then they have to wait around all these hours waiting for that race to happen. And then in 2 minutes, you find out whether or not the bet pays off. You know, I think that would produce too much anxiety for me. But how much more anxiety when you've bet your whole life and eternity on God not being there, knowing that in an instant, you could lose it all. Well, what does all that have to do with our text? Glad you asked. Because we have a situation here in which there is a judgment coming that is unavoidable. These brothers must take their stand against the one they have sinned against. They don't know it's him, they don't recognize him, but they must face him and give an account for themselves. Already they're plagued by a nagging conscience. And now they're set to come before the one who has the power of life and death over them. So in an even greater way, every one of us must consider what it will be like to stand before the judge of all the earth, whom we have wronged, on the day when we must give an account and when reckoning will occur. So how can we move in light of that reality? How can we move from fear of death to hope of life? How can we prepare ourselves for that encounter? Well, I think in our text we see several, what I would say, strategies that fail and then have to be replaced by something else. So these are strategies which, when they fail and are replaced by something else, and you take them together, you see what helps us overcome the fear of death and know in confidence that we will be received well when we come before the throne of judgment. And so the first thing we see, chapter 43, verses 1 through 14, we see a picture here of how trust in works must give way to faith in God. Chapter 43 opens. Jacob and his family are back in Canaan, minus Simeon, who's imprisoned in Egypt, awaiting the return of his brothers with Benjamin so that he can be released. The famine is still intense. It hasn't gotten any better. The grain that they got on the first trip to Egypt is now all gone. And so, ever the man with the plan, Jacob has a strategy. Simple enough. Look, go back down, buy us some food. No, there's a problem. I'm a problem solver. There's a plan. There's a work we can do to fix the problem. Hungry? No food. Go to Egypt and get food. Simple, right? But there's a snag. They can't go back to Egypt without Benjamin. And he's not willing to let Benjamin go. Always one to play favorites. Jacob seems content to let Simeon undergo whatever is happening to him in Egypt. In fact, he's already reckoned him dead. So long as Benjamin, the favorite, is safe at home. But Judah gives him an ultimatum. He says, listen, we need food. If we don't go to Egypt and get food, you're going to die, we're going to die, all the little ones are going to die. Meanwhile, Simeon's down there waiting for us. So we have to go and we have to take Benjamin with us. If you don't send Benjamin, then we're not going to go and we're all going to die. Now, human nature is prone to resort to old habits, and Jacob demonstrates that here. Verse 6, he says, why did you treat me so badly? Why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother? Do you see what he's saying? Why didn't you just lie to him? You didn't have to tell the man everything you know. You could have just lied to him. Now, deception has been a very profitable tactic in Jacob's personal history. And he seems to not have fully outgrown it. So here, as in days of old, the strategy is this. Let's just bend the truth. If we bend the truth, we can save our necks here. But there's a, see, the judge that is waiting to face them in Egypt already knows too much. They can't hide the truth from him. They've already told him that they have another brother, but they, remember, they didn't have to because he already knew. He was not the stranger they thought him to be. He was their brother in disguise. And so he knew all there was to know about these men. So deception's not going to work in the courtroom of Egypt because the judge knows the truth whether or not it's spoken. And so Jacob is put here to a place where his strategy is failing. The plan to just go get more food's not working. It's too late to lie our way out of it. We can't deceive the judge. And so he's got one more trick up his sleeve. He says, guys, go down to Whole Foods and get a sampler basket and take it to him. A little balm, a little honey, a little aromatic gum and myrrh and pistachio nuts and almonds. That's the kind of stuff you buy at Whole Foods. So you go get him an organic sampler collection, gluten-free, no GMO, all that stuff. And take that down there. A little, he says. Take him a little. Because remember, it's a famine. All they have is a little. Take him a little. But what they have a lot of is money. Because there's nothing to spend it on in a famine. Can't buy food because there's no food to be bought. So they got all this money. Take him a little sampler and a lot of money. And maybe it'll go well. That's how some people strategize their encounter with God in judgment. Maybe we can just like hold back some of the information. He doesn't have to know everything. Maybe we can tell him one thing when another is the truth. Maybe he'll never know the difference. Maybe we could, you know, kind of grease the palm a little bit, you know, bribe him a little bit with some good works. Maybe try to do more good things than bad things in our life. Maybe sweeten the deal with giving a little extra money to the church or charity and do some extra hours of volunteer work, you know, and things like that. No way. I mean, just think about it in terms of this world alone. If you knew that there was a courtroom where the judge who tried cases could be bought off with attempts like that, you knew that that judge would let his decision be affected by smooth-talking deception or by gifts and bribes, would you think that that judge was commendable? Would you think that that was a good demonstration of justice? No, not at all. That would be a complete shameful dishonor. And so are we to think that the court of heaven and the judge who reigns there has a lower standard of justice than we have in this fallen, sin-filled world? No. God is the very definition of justice. Justice is essential to His nature. So there must be a recompense for what has been done, and schemes and deeds and bribes cannot undo it. It only adds to the offense before God. And so, in his heart of hearts, Jacob knows that his efforts to secure favor before the judge in Egypt by his own works and schemes is futile. So he comes to the end of such thinking and at last resorts to casting himself upon the Lord in faith. Remember, trust in works must give way to faith in God. So he says in verse 14, "May God grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will release to you your older brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved." He's entrusting himself fully here to the Lord's mercy for the outcome, little knowing that this compassion that he's praying that they'll find before the man in Egypt, that compassion is the very thing that the man in Egypt has been longing to show them all along. And so as we consider our prospects of standing before the Lord, we fear because we envision that we're going to be standing in front of one who doesn't care for us and who's angry at us and who wishes to do us harm. And it's right for us to be concerned about that because we have done evil in rebellion before Him. But at the core of His nature, this is a God who longs to show His love to us in mercy and compassion as we trust in Him. He describes Himself with words like these: gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, keeping loving kindness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And so it's not by our deceit and our schemes and our works that we escape the torment of eternal judgment. It's by casting ourselves by faith on His infinite mercy, which He longs to show us. So trust in works must give way to faith in God. Second thing we see, the latter part of 43, first half of 44, self-righteousness must give way to confession. So the second scene of the narrative unfolds back in Egypt now. The brothers have come with Benjamin. They're received in Joseph's home, and a meal is prepared before them. They tried to repay the money that they found in their sacks when they went home, but Joseph's steward says, "No, I had your money. I'd been paid in full." He says, "Don't be afraid. Your God. Your God has given you treasure in your sacks." Well, in reality, Joseph had paid for the grain without them knowing about it. Because all that Joseph had been doing behind the scenes in their experiences with him was for their good. They just didn't know it. They couldn't comprehend it. And he continued to work in ways that they couldn't perceive. He brings them to the table and he has them seated at the table according to their birth order. Now, you know, if you have if you've got 11 people who range in age from like 2 to 12, you can guess the age order pretty easily. These are guys in their 40s and 50s. Which one's the oldest? They all look alike. They all got big beards. They probably all got gray hair. They all look alike. How are you going to get them seated in the order? You have to know the order. He has them seated by the order because he knows the order. And verse 33 says, they were astonished by this. How could this have happened by chance? Then their last encounter, chapter 42 that we looked at last time, we notice how Joseph put them through several tests to see if there'd been any change in their character. Now he gets two more tests for them. So the meal is served. Benjamin is given five times as much food as any of the rest of them. Five times as much. Like the other night I was serving dinner and I was like, you know, we had these chicken pieces and I was like, you know, one for you, one for you, one for you, one for you. And at the end there was like maybe two or three pieces left. It was somebody's going to be one less piece. And I'm cutting them, like trying to measure them out. I want everybody to have equal. Benjamin has five times more food. He doesn't have like an extra piece or an extra half a piece. He has five times more food. Now, you go to the picnic today, somebody gets a burger. Right? Somebody across the table from got a burger, and they put an extra piece of meat on it. Okay, all right, that you may not even notice that. Somebody has five burgers at the seat beside of you, you pick up on it. You say, "What's the deal? God's got five burgers." Okay, he's got five times as much food. You see what Joseph is getting at, right? Back when the father gave five times as much affection to Joseph as he did to the others. They wanted to kill him. So Joseph says, what's going to happen here if I give him five times as much food as I give the rest of them? And so he could just watch their faces. How are they going to respond to this? Are they going to be like, look, he got five times as much? So he gives him five times. And notice, they don't even pay attention. So they feasted and drank freely with him. There's not even any mention of it. Ah, that's pretty good. They seem to be moving beyond sibling rivalry. Things are looking up. There's one test to remain. Joseph has his steward place a silver cup into Benjamin's grain sack. Now, throughout the passage, they refer to this diviner's cup. Joseph was a man of God. He didn't practice pagan divination, like reading the movement of the water in the cup or whatever. Joseph had a personal relationship with God who reveals himself to his people. But remember, he's playing a part here. And as a part of the charade, he would be in a position where it was expected of him that he would be this sort of pagan sorcerer. And so, a cup of pure gold, pure silver would be valuable enough, but this is a cup that unlocks the mysteries of the universe. So this is an irreplaceable, priceless thing. It's all part of the test. So Joseph sets this test up to determine if the brothers will abandon Benjamin when he's caught red-handed with the cup. Will they still be cold-hearted toward their father as they had been with Joseph, and just be, like when Joseph was down in the pit waiting for them to decide whether to kill him or sell him to traitors, they're over here having lunch, like they could care less. Are they still that heartless, or are they going to move beyond all this in their past and stand up for their brother? So, steward catches up with them on their way out of town. He says, I think you've stolen the master's cup. They said, no, we haven't stolen a cup. And that's the response that I want to call our attention to. Notice verse 7. They said, and it's plural. They said to him, so this is like all of them are saying this. What are you talking about? How can you even say these kinds of things? Far be it from us to do this kind of thing. We're not that kind of people. We don't do that kind of thing. Behold, the money which we found, we had that money, we brought it back. We tried to pay you back. See, we're honest people. And how could you dare accuse us of stealing silver and gold from his house? How dare you accuse us of things like this? Think we're that kind of people. And then they risked it all on the assertion of their self-righteousness. With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. And then we will also, the rest of us will be slaves. That's how confident we are in our righteousness before you. If you find the cup, kill the man, and then the rest of us will be your slaves. Know anybody like that? Self-righteousness sort of bristles against the accusation. How dare you accuse me of doing that or saying that? It demands that I've not done anything wrong. And if there's ever a penalty or a consequence, it's always undeserved. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. I had somebody say to me one time with anger in his mind, when I stand before God, I want to get what I've got coming to me. I said, oh, God, help you. Listen, when I go to the bank and fill out a withdrawal form, I want to get what I've got coming to me. When I go to the store and I pay for an item, I want to get what I've got coming to me. When I stand before God, the last thing I want is what I've got coming to me. But self-righteousness is, I want to get what I've got coming to me because I'm really, really good. And I know I've earned a lot of really, really good things from God. That is a terribly mistaken notion. And so people have this notion that they're going to strut into God's presence on the day of judgment and impress God with their upstanding moral character and their impressive list of accomplishments before Him. But remember that God knows the truth and acts on the basis of truth. And the truth of the matter here in this situation, of course, is that these men did not steal this cup. They were innocent of stealing the cup. But were they innocent? Were they innocent men? Were they the kind of people who could really say, what kind of people do you think we are? You think we're the kind of people just go around stealing cups? No, actually, we think you're the kind of people who, like, kill your brothers and, sell them off as slaves and then lie to your old father and play deceptive tricks on them. That's the kind of people we really think you are. Oh, I kind of wish you thought I was a cup stealer instead. Yeah, accusing them of stealing the cups, kind of taking it light on them, right? I mean, people say, it's not fair that I should be found guilty before God of Adam's sin. Well, let me tell you, I've taken a long, hard look at my own sins. I think I'll take my chances on answering for Adam's instead. God says, I hold you guilty of eating a piece of fruit that I forbade in the garden. I'll take it. I'll take it. I thought you were going to list all this other stuff that I really did. I'll plea bargain. I'll take the fruit in the garden bit. Right? So these guys are saying, we are not that kind of people. No, they're far worse than that kind of people. Every time they talk to Joseph, all they talk about is their upstanding character. Well, they've come to a dead end. In their long journey to outrun their sin, they've come to a dead end. There's only one thing left for them to do, and that's to confess. They've told all the lies they can tell. They've deceived all the people they can deceive. They've impressed all the people they can impress. Now they just have to confess. So 44:16, Judah says, what can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whom in whose possession the cup has been found. This is, you know, he's got the cup, right? Okay, red-handed, whatever. He did what he's going to do. I know he's got that coming, but we are guilty before God of something even greater than this. And whatever you see fit to do for us, it's long overdue. They didn't steal the cup, no. They did far worse than that. And if all they have to do is face the penalty of cup stealing, it's mercy. But whatever consequences they have to face is long overdue. That's a true confession. A true confession is when we humble ourselves before the Lord and say, Lord, all of my attempts to excuse, explain away, and erase my guilt are silenced. My mouth is now shut. Galatians 3:22 says that Scripture shuts up everyone under sin. So when someone tries to boast in self-righteousness, you think I'm that kind of person, I'm a good person, I do all these good, you know what, Galatians 3:22, read it. What it's saying is that the Word of God is telling that person repeatedly to shut up. Shut up. Just shut up with the self-righteousness, because we are all shut up under sin. We know what God requires. We know we failed to do it. So the excuse-making and the attempts to present ourselves as righteous might fool some people sometime. It never fools God anytime. So we just have to shut up. And the only words that we can offer are confession. And so we confess before Him, not merely that we have sinned, but that we are sinners who sin. It's all we know how to do. As far as Judah knows, this Egyptian that he's standing in front of knows nothing about what he did to his brother 20 years ago. But God knows. And he's not guilty of the cup, but he's guilty of far worse. So whatever this is, it's all, I deserve it, it's past due. True confession doesn't say, okay, you got me, I blew it, now take it easy on me. No, true confession says, I deserve this. And I submit myself to the consequence of this because what I did was wrong. Confession is to say the same thing about your sin as God says about it. And that means to acknowledge the gravity of it and acknowledge the just deserts, the just consequences that are due to them. And we come to that place having cast ourselves on God's mercy by faith like Jacob and acknowledged our sin guilt like Judah does here. Then that's when the glorious light of the gospel dawns upon us. That's when we really see the good news of the gospel. And we move from death to life and are saved. So the third thing here is that the sinner must entrust himself to a Savior. Works have to give way to faith. A self-righteousness has to give way to confession. and the sinner must entrust himself to a Savior. So here's the dilemma in which humanity finds itself. We are sinners who must stand before a holy God and give an account on the day of judgment. And we can't do enough good things to compensate for the wrongs that we've done. And we can't appeal to any righteousness that's within us because we don't have any. And so we're silenced of anything but confession before the Lord. And we place all of our hopes in His mercy and grace because we believe that He's good and we believe that He loves us. But we also believe that He is holy and just. And when He said to Moses in Exodus 34 that I'm gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, forgiver of sins and iniquities, He also said, I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And so that's the bad news. The great mystery of the universe, the riddle of human existence is this. How can God be so loving that He's willing to forgive sin and yet so holy and just that He must punish sin? And the unfolding narrative of Scripture reveals the answer to the mystery progressively from one generation to the next until the final piece of the puzzle falls into place and we see what God was doing all along was bringing His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save us. So here in our passage, we see a beautiful foreshadowing of that. We find that imagery in a surprising person, actually, and that's the person of Judah. Prior to this passage, if we were to say who in this narrative of Joseph and his brothers most represents Jesus, we would say Joseph. And Joseph is a beautiful picture of Jesus. And there are many ways in which Joseph typifies Jesus and shows us what Christ will do. But Judah, on the other hand, prior to this passage, was one of the more flawed characters. One of the ones in whom we saw the most sin. It was Judah who suggested the plan of selling Joseph to the Ishmaelites. Why? Because he said, we'll make more money that way. Make sure we could just kill him and go home poor. But if we sell him, we go home with money. Like that was Judah. It was Judah who marries a Canaanite woman. Now, the prohibitions in the Bible against intermarriage are never based on race, ethnicity, or nationality. They're always based on spiritual compatibility. The people of God, both Old and New Testament, are not to marry unbelievers lest they be led astray by them. And in almost every case where it happens in the Bible, they are led astray by them. Well, Judah knowingly violated this prohibition. He marries a Canaanite woman, and he reaped what he had sown in his children. He became sexually immoral and committed fornication unknowingly with his daughter-in-law. You say, how did he unknow it? Well, he thought she was a prostitute. Does that make it better? And that's the kind of person we're talking about here. But by the time we come to chapters 43 and 44, though, there's been a change in this man. We see him now rising to be the leader of his family. In fact, more noble than his father. We see him taking responsibility for his brethren. And so we see in Judah a picture of the glorious grace of the gospel of Christ. By God's grace, a deplorable, guilty sinner has been transformed from the inside out. He's had a change of heart that has led to a change of action, and we no longer see Judah as a prototype or example of all of us in our sinfulness. Now we see him as a type of the Lord Jesus who acts on behalf of others to save them. It's only the grace of God that can transform someone like that. It's Judah who stands up to his father and insists, we must go back to Egypt. We must take Benjamin with us because it's the only way to save Simeon. And if you're worried about Benjamin, then I will be responsible for him and you can hold me responsible for his safety. He says in chapter 43, verse 9, I myself will be surety for him. That's the same word that's used for like co-signing a loan. I am the guarantee that he will come back to you safe. And if he doesn't, then I will bear the blame forever before you. Now for a while, it was all going just according to plan. But then the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And Judah had a decision to make. Go back and stand before Dad, confessing that I blew it, I let disaster happen, and I lost Benjamin. Or follow through on the promise and offer himself up in Benjamin's place. 44:18, he petitions the Egyptian overlord for a sidebar, And in the conversation, he narrates all that's taken place up to this point. And he keeps going back to this idea about his father. Look, my father is an old man, and we love our father. And that's breaking Joseph's heart to hear, because he knows what they've done to their father in the past. But they're changing. And they're saying, look, we can't go back and tell our father that we failed in this mission. So we have to follow through with this, and we have to see it through. He says, look, I told my dad, I will go on this mission for you. I will go on this mission to save these people. I will go. And I will personally be responsible for it. I will do all that is necessary to make that happen. So, how can I go back home now? How can I go back home and face my father if it doesn't happen? He says, listen, take me. I know he had the cup. Okay, I know. He did it, right? Take me instead, and I will bear the punishment that he deserves so that he can go free and my father will be pleased. Now, centuries of history come and go before the dawn of what Scripture calls the fullness of time, when God would act to save humanity from sin. And I suppose God could have done that in any number of ways. He's an infinite God. I can't even imagine how many ways God could have come up with to save the world. But there seems to have only been one way that would preserve His mercy and His justice. And so we read in Galatians 4:4 that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. John 3:16 says the same thing. God so loved the world. He loved the world in this way that He gave His only begotten Son. In sending His Son, God became a man. He chose to be born into the human race. And again, I suppose that God could have chosen any vessel in humanity to bring about the birth of His Son. But He came into the world as an earthly descendant of this man, Judah. Jesus Christ is called in Revelation 5:5, the Lion from the tribe of Judah. You read His genealogies in Matthew and Luke. He is a descendant of Judah. And like Judah, He came to do the will of His Father. Just as Judah came down from Canaan to Egypt to do the will of his father to save his brother, an infinitely greater, more gracious, more glorious one has come down from heaven into this sin-wrecked world to do the will of his father to save humanity from sin. He says in John 6, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. Jacob gave Benjamin to Judah and says, don't you lose him. Jesus says, my father has given me people to save, and I will not lose them. I will raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And this is how he did it. He stands in our place and takes the condemnation that we deserve in His death on the cross. So the full penalty of all that we've done is placed on Him, and our sin receives its just judgment in the sacrifice of a substitute, that we might be set free and forgiven, saved and transferred from death to life. And so in Jesus Christ, in His death on the cross, God was demonstrating Himself, Romans 3:26, to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's how He can be just and holy and punish sin like it deserves and be gracious and compassionate and forgive the sinner. He answers the riddle of eternity at the cross in His Son. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, He's looking toward you in love, and He's saying to you, how shall I go up to my Father if you're not with me? I told my Father I'll go on this mission to save you, and I've done all I can. I've taken your place. How can I go back to Him now and not take you with me? Just like Judah said to Joseph. So all of us are guilty before God, as guilty as the Judah that we saw prior to this passage. And so we must commit ourselves by faith to the one who is from Judah and greater than Judah, who has pledged himself as a surety before his Father, who took our place to receive our judgment. And we have the assurance that we will be brought into the Father's presence forever because our elder brother Jesus has become our substitute under wrath. So through Christ's death, we are set free from the fear of death. If we've trusted in Him, the fear of death for the follower of Jesus is replaced by the hope of life everlasting. The day is coming for all of us when we must, in the words of Amos 4:10, prepare to meet our God. And if the prospect of that day causes us to fear, then this passage helps us to overcome that fear as we turn from trusting in our works to trusting by faith in the mercy of God. As we turn from boasting in our self-righteousness to confessing ourselves as sinners who sin against the Lord. And as we turn away from the ways of our past and entrust ourselves to the One who has promised to be a surety for us in laying down His life to rescue us, the Lord Jesus. If you've never trusted Him before, then today you can surrender yourselves fully to Him and know Him as your Lord and Savior. And if you have, then you can go and share this good news with others in word and in deed, with those you encounter. You know, Jack and I were talking this week. He said, you know, the problem with a lot of church-going people is they don't know any lost people. He said, no, the problem with a lot of church-going people is that they are lost people. And they're surrounded by lost people. But they don't know it because they're trusting in the wrong things to save them. Just by talking to one another, you may discover that somebody you've been in church with all your life doesn't know Christ in a personal way. And it might be you. I'm not trying to make you doubt. I want you to have assurance. But I want that assurance to be real and based on the truth of Christ. So share this good news with others. You say, I don't have anybody to share it with. Share it with anybody. Share it with everybody. Share it with each other. To make sure we've done all that we can do to release all of those who are captive to the fear of death and bring them in to the hope of life. Because the Lion from the tribe of Judah has overcome as our substitute. And He will save forever those who draw near to God through Him.